Trinitas Church, here we find ourselves in the middle of Leviticus. And it turns out that I didn't plan my sermon planning all that well relative our national holiday calendar, because you're about to get an early Mother's Day sermon. Maybe I should have saved this for a few weeks, but it's all too appropriate that we should be discussing this now in the midst of this chat, of this portion of Leviticus that deals with uncleanness. There are things that we count as normal because they occur regularly. But according to the biblical scheme, they do not conform to the norm or the way that God intended things to be. Indeed, they're an aberration. We're about to discuss the reality that in the Old Testament, a woman would render herself unclean if she should birth a child. That is to say that there's something utterly abnormal about this process as we currently know it. Or rather, what's normal or regular just isn't right. This is a strange concept for us. As we are going to see, this is because all women are daughters of Eve. Classic phrase that C.S. Lewis often uses in his Chronicles of Narnia. All women are daughters of Eve. All women bear a certain curse, and yet in the midst of this curse, God preaches a gospel, preaches good news and deliverance, especially for the daughters of Eve. Now, given that we are inclined to think that everything about this process of bringing life into the world is normal, just that regular, given that it is a strange thing to hear that this world is abnormal, we need to ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we can receive the teaching of God's word, so that we can learn from it, grow from it, and even be brought to the foot of the cross anew, pleading for Christ's blood to cleanse us. With that in mind, therefore, let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we come to you having already confessed one of our major sins, that we tend to normalize a world that is broken. We make it our existential goal to become used to things rather than, Lord God, to rest in your promises that there will be deliverance, deliverance from all of it. Mighty God, open our eyes and our understanding to a portion of scripture that in many ways is foreign to us as Christian people. We are no longer bound by these ceremonial laws as things to practice. But Lord God, you have surely given them to us for things to meditate on, to better understand our place in this world, to better understand what our Lord and our Savior has accomplished. We pray, like the psalmist prayed, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. We're going to read a shorter chapter for Leviticus, about 8 verses. And then when we're finished, we're going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God, because this is his word given to us, not the mere word of man. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her sins, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Now, Trinitas Church, we are going to have three rather distinct practical lessons from this passage, centering on this whole system of the holy and the clean and the unclean first. And then second, a lesson pertaining specifically to the plight of the daughters of Eve. And then finally, a lesson pertaining to the gospel as it is preached in this passage. But let's begin with that difficult matter of holy and clean and unclean. We've already introduced these distinctions. Last Sunday, when we were working through Leviticus chapter 11, we saw that animals are actually divided up into these threefold categories of holy, clean, and unclean. These three distinctions pervade the entire book of Leviticus. And in order to facilitate a better understanding of how this whole system works, we're going to put a diagram up. It's also in your Holy to the Lord booklets, which is an introduction to some of the material in Leviticus. So if you've got that, turn to page 9. Otherwise, just look at the screen and you'll be fine. But there are these three distinctions that God lays upon his people. There are two major contrasts. The first is between that which is holy and that which is common. Certain things are marked out in the law of Moses as particularly holy. That means that they represent perfection, wholeness, and even the capacity to give life and to take sin away and expunge it from reality. This is contrasted with the realm of all that which is common, which is most of the things that you would encounter in your day-to-day experience. Most things being mundane, having nothing particularly special about them. Among those things that would be designated as common, there is another division between clean and unclean. Clean things represent things that are acceptable, average, and safe. That's to say they can't complicate your life in any radical way because they're normal, whereas holy things can complicate you. They can actually take away your right or ability to go in certain places, and the same is true of unclean things. Unclean things, by contrast, we will see, have this power and capacity to represent the curse that was laid upon creation after Adam and Eve fell into sin. These unclean things represent evil. They're often things that one might count to be gross or even scary, and at the very minimum, they would be complicating to your life. In many respects, this matches your daily vantage point. Fact is, when you go out, like if you could go to a mall, I'm sure you could imagine this. If you went to a mall and you saw a bunch of people, you would consider most people to be of average beauty. They're just average. Maybe another portion of people you'd consider to be unfortunate looking. But a very small portion of people in that sphere of vision would you say were abnormally or considerably beautiful. There are these distinctions. The same is true if you were to go out and look at rocks or minerals. The vast majority of them would strike you as utterly mundane and common. Only a very small portion of rocks are really worth having. And they might be very valuable. We call them gemstones. Others might be totally gross because they're in the mud, or perhaps they have some sort of fungus on them. But the majority of our world is marked by these sorts of distinctions. In no reality do you have everything holy, beautiful, exceptional. Unless, of course, you're prone to watching Star Trek The First Generation, and then in every other episode, somehow they end up on a planet where everyone's exceptionally beautiful. I can't explain that, but that's why it's sci-fi, all right? That's the whole point. Otherwise, we live and breathe and move in a world with these sorts of distinctions, perhaps not ritually, but in how we just tend to think. Now, the thing about this system of holiness, this ritual system, is that Israelites could move from one position to another within it. Let's start, if you're unclean, you can engage in and you could have positive movements to the realm of the clean and even to the realm of the holy or consecrated. See, when you undergo this first movement from unclean to clean, we call this cleansing. Cleansing. If you're to make that second movement from being clean to something holy or exceptional, we call that sanctifying something. The means by which this would be done in the Bible and in the Old Testament primarily would be through a sacrifice. Some sacrifice, it's blood being shed, changing your ritual status depending on where and how it is sprinkled. By the same rite, actual washings, sprinklings with water, whether on the flesh or on the clothes, these sorts of things also can change one's ritual status. And therefore, you can remember back in chapter 8, in Aaron's ordination, he had to go about with his sons offering sacrifices for 7 days, undergoing washings, and eventually even putting on holy clothes to be sanctified and set apart for the special work of being a priest. Of course, there are also negative movements. That which is holy can go to a downgraded status by being profaned. Profanity is taking something holy and treating it as if it were common and something that you can speak about flippantly. And think about what we mean when we talk about profanity. It's often using God's name in vain. It might be speaking in a jocular fashion about different body parts, and the body in Scripture is holy as we're made in God's image. These are the sorts of things that we call profanity. In the same way, in this ritual system, a person could become profaned and go from being holy to either simply clean or worse, unclean. When you make that passage from being clean to unclean, the Bible calls this pollution. Being polluted. This can happen by contact with dead animal carcasses, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 11. Turned out that wasn't a particularly bad or negative degree of pollution because all you had to do was wash your clothing and by the end of the day, you'd be fine. What we see today is that childbirth actually renders an individual significantly more unclean, and therefore the passage from being unclean to clean again takes either 40 or 80 days, depending on the child that's born. So there are degrees of pollution. You know, I want to put this out there in light of our abnormal circumstances, but a woman who just gave birth to a child in ancient Israel would have to stay away from the tabernacle or temple. That's all formal worship as prescribed at the temple for 40 or 80 days. Friends, I know many of us, well, all of us, we've been quarantined for about a month and a half, unable to leave our houses, unable to go to places of worship. You can imagine how burdensome, well, you've lived how burdensome that is. Consider that in ancient Israel, every single woman who gave birth to a child would have to stay away from all holy things for at least 40 days. If she had a girl, 80. This means that the highest festival of the year, the Passover, if you happen to give birth 2 days before, you would not celebrate it. You would not get to eat the Passover meal. You would not get to celebrate in the presence of your brothers and sisters in your common faith. Think about how challenging this would be. They even made a rule in ancient Israel that if you missed the actual Passover, that you could celebrate it on the same day of the second month. Problem is, if you had your baby 2 days before the Passover, you're unclean for 40 days, and you'd even miss that second celebration. turns out for 7 or 14 days, you're not just unclean, but contagiously unclean to the degree that all the members of your family are going to have to stay away from you, lest they become unclean and are quarantined as well. Your husband couldn't go to work, for example, if he made contact with you. One of the most cumbersome things about these ritual statuses is that often, whether you are in one class or another is totally beyond your control. Turns out that the sons of Aaron were going to be priests. In the course of time, they were going to be bred eating holy food from the altar from day one, holy in a certain respect by birth. By the same right, you could find yourself unclean by an illness or a disease beyond your control, as we'll see in the next chapter. And as we'll see right now, even monthly menstruation and giving birth would render a woman unclean. I imagine that when I talk about this system of holiness, and Tony, we can finally take that down if you haven't already. I imagine for many people, this is frustrating. You can probably discern that this system of ceremonial law would create for you just one more problem at least to add on top of the 99 that you already have. Take any problem you have right now. Please, if you're listening, think. What's your biggest problem right now? Then add into your life the world of the ceremonial law and see if that does not exacerbate your problem. Maybe your biggest problem at the moment is you're feeling lonely and you cannot wait to go see some friends. Maybe stay-at-home order gets lifted before you expect and you're going to go out and see your friends. And yet, it's that time of the month. If you're a woman, you're not going anywhere. Anywhere you sit would be made unclean by virtue of your ritual condition. Men, some of you might be saying, my biggest problem right now is I need to get back to work. I need to get back to providing. Well, guess what? If you were that individual excited to get back to your workplace in the system of the ceremonial law, and you went racing to work and you turned the corner and you stumbled on some roadkill, you're not going to work that day. It doesn't matter if you need money. It doesn't matter if you need to put food in people's mouths. You're headed home because you're unclean. Maybe sometimes you just feel like you need more time with your kids. It's been a long day and you want to wrestle with your boy when you get home. Problem is, he's got a weird scab. We're not sure if it's leprosy until a priest examines it, and so you're not going to touch him, actually. Even if you just feel like your biggest problem is that you're scared and you'd like for the gospel and the good news to be preached to you, if you found yourself in a condition of uncleanness, you're not going anywhere near a place of worship. See, all of this sounds almost cruel when you think about it, unless you take into account the rhetorical message of the ceremonial law. See, the real question is not why God designated certain things unclean and defiling. The real question posed by God's law is, how is it that in reality there's anything that is holy and can take away human sin and put us back into right standing with God? How is it that things are even average when the threatened penalty for sin was death? Every picture of uncleanness that you have in the Bible is a picture of what this world would be without a redeemer. We would all be, as a race and individuals, carnivorous, dirty animals, never at rest, never at Sabbath. We would all be people walking around as if with death underneath our skin like living zombies. And when you look at the portraits of demon-possessed people in the New Testament, it's no less dramatic than what I've described. See, this ritual system is meant to show you what the world would be without a redeemer. It is meant to inform you that God in his grace has somehow given in this world things holy for man in turn to rely on and to offer back to him in anticipation of the truly holy one, Jesus Christ, the Savior. When you put it that way, we arrive at our first practical lesson. If what we really deserve is a life like the pure living death that we see in the unclean animals, that we see in the leper whose skin and very flesh is defiled, if that is what we really deserve, then for us to have anything better is a remarkable work of God, and it means this practically. God has a total claim on your life if you are a believer. It is as if you are in a play and he has given you a role. You and I all have a role and we must accept it, because whatever that role is, whether you play the downtrodden and the unclean, whether you find yourself in a position of boon and doing well, all of that is a role given to you by God to serve his end and his purposes, to preach his message. That's all of us. In Israel, there would never be any confusion that God has total claim on my life. To live in submission to such a ceremonial law would hamper all of your ambitions, especially if you want to worship those ambitions as if they were your number one consideration in life. This is still true for us today, believers. Though we do not have the burden of the ceremonial law laying upon us in Christ, friends, we have to understand that God has total claim on us. Many who come to Jesus, therefore, he sets before them this total demand of giving up everything. To live in submission to this ceremonial law was surely no less. People will therefore ask, was the law a burden? Well, of course it was a burden compared to the freedom we have in Christ and in the gospel. But it doesn't mean it wasn't also a blessing. Compared to the pure chaos merited by sin, living in a world highly regulated by a ceremonial law is far, far better. Let's proceed then to look specifically at this ceremonial law. Let's consider Eve's curse. We saw last Sunday that all of the dietary laws recall the curse that God had laid upon the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Well, you know, the second party to be cursed in Genesis chapter 3 for eating the forbidden fruit was Adam, was Eve. And remarkably, in Leviticus, you go from the unclean animals to the preeminent unclean condition in which a woman, a daughter of Eve, can find herself. To understand this curse that was laying upon Eve, you've got to understand the inherent dignity of woman. Very sadly, we live in a culture that talks all about feminism, that talks all about things like equality, but I would argue has lost utterly any sight of the pure, wonderful dignity of woman. See, in the creation of all things, only the woman enters into existence being praised. There's no other creature in all the 6 days of creation that enters reality being serenaded and sung to as Eve was by Adam. Adam was given a brief period of time on this earth before he had a wife. He was given certain tasks, and it became very clear very quickly that there was no suitable helper for him for any of his tasks. And in fact, if you just think about it, any vocation of man, any labor we might engage in is relatively without meaning, apart from a woman to share it with and other people to celebrate it with. Consider what you might do. Do you build with your hands? Do you make bridges? Do you facilitate communication? Do you make roads? Do you make recreations? What good would these things be without someone to share it with? Even more, what good would all of these things be without people being multiplied ever more to celebrate it with? When Eve is created, therefore, she is the answer to all of Adam's imminent questions and the solution to all of his imminent problems. She's therefore praised the moment she's made. Eve is an incredible creation because she is so much more than she is right in front of Adam. Not only is she this partner, this helper in all of his endeavors, she's going to be the source of every living person to come. To say that her potential for doing wonderful things is pretty close to infinite or approaching never ending, something of an understatement. She is this wonderful creation who completes the man. And it makes the fall, especially as it pertains to her, especially sad and dark. See, in the fall, Eve is not primarily responsible. She has a supportive role to Adam. Adam is the one on whom the onus rests, but she does have a hand in it. Adam, therefore, is called the father of death in so many words in various passages, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. But Eve has to bear the curse with her husband, who is her head and represents her. And as a result of the fall, not only does Adam and his bride Eve fall into sin, but every single human person who proceeds from them by natural generation is a sinner. The Bible calls this original sin. We sing Psalm 51, verse 1. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. We sing that, Trinitas Church. This turns the mother of all the living, Eve, as it were, into the mother of all of the spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that every single one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins before we were redeemed in Christ. We enter this world, as it were, dead people. If that weren't bad enough, God lays a curse on Eve, as he did the serpent. This curse is actually to make the very process of childbearing, even more painful than it otherwise already was, simply by virtue of the fact that the woman gives birth to sinners. He says this, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That really means the whole process of conception to actually birthing a child. And in pain, you will bring forth children, and yet your desire will still be for your husband. You still will be bound to him. You still will bear his children. Many wonder why God would add this curse in even more painful condition than what it already is. In fact, all the curses in the Bible are meant to stave the increase of sin rather than to simply make things pointlessly difficult. Fact is, by childbirthing being as painful as it is, Eve is blessed in one respect to give birth to far fewer children and thus far fewer sinners. If sinners could be multiplied as easily as we would have originally been able to give birth, this world would have been in a state of sin and confusion like that just before the flood much more quickly. So let's consider this curse. Pain in pregnancy and birthing. This begins with just the physical discomfort of another human being growing in a woman's body. And men, if you've never considered this, this is a plight. This is a challenge that you will never bear. And it's taken for granted that women will bear it. But it's been made painful and something is utterly not right about it. Bizarre appetites, of course, often do accompany this. Sometimes overwhelming emotions. Any woman who's been pregnant can tell you this. And the birth pains and the labor pains. You know, these things in and of themselves are challenging enough, but we all know that sometimes there can be even worse complications. Think about when Heather was giving birth to our first baby, Cece. She had some complications going into giving birth, and therefore we had a pre-scheduled labor. That means we went in with the goal of inducing a birth, and we did so relatively early on a Friday. For whatever reason, things didn't go according to plan. Things didn't happen quickly. And as a result, Heather and I waited through the night, still waiting for this labor to be induced. And it lasted into the morning the next day. And yes, then there was the process of labor and pains and things like that. But as complications grew, eventually we had to have a C-section. I remember that so well. I had to put on this blue hat and a white gown and go into this operation room where my wife was going to be cut open. And I remember, you know, it was totally rational to me how they could cut my wife open and take a baby out. That made sense. But if you've ever actually seen it done, what is totally irrational and inexplicable and virtually miraculous is how they can then sew a person back up after being in that condition and have her be okay. It's just an indication of what a real curse there is that accompanies this thing. Complications. Surely, perhaps in ages past, there's even a likelihood that my wife's pregnancy with our first child could have ended in her own death. This has occurred in the Bible, of course, Rachel. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, giving birth to the youngest of the 12 tribes of Israel, she names this son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, and she dies right after his birth. Jacob is kind enough to change his name to son of my right hand, Benjamin, as opposed to Ben-Oni. Many of us don't realize how normal these pains and even these ultimate pains of death were accompanied with childbirth. In the 19th century, the 1800s, one in every 200 pregnancies, it's estimated in the United States, ended in the demise of the mother. Notice that I didn't say one in every 200 pregnant women. I said every pregnancy. That means, do the math here, that means for women in an era where they would often give birth to 3, 4, 5 children, each time that occurred, there was a percentage chance of likelihood, 1 in 200, that you might die. In the 17th and 18th century, the number was even higher, about 1.5 in every 100. This means that when you consider again how many children women would have, really something more like 6 in 100 women would die in their lifetime, giving birth. Not only that, there's the pain that historically 25% of children would perish in the first year of their birth, 50% of them before they were 12. And of course, there's the pain and burden of miscarriages even before. In so many respects, we take these things for granted as normal. I submit to you that what this ritual system is meant to tell you is it's meant to put a magnifying glass over this thing and say this is not normal. This is not the way it was meant to be. This is the fruit of a curse. And the pains, my friends, are not limited even to the biological season of pregnancy and birth. They actually span a woman's whole life. The passage is very clear that this flow of blood, which was increased after a birth, is something of an extension of a woman's menstruation, her whole life. She deals with this annoying, and when you first experience as a young lady, perhaps scary and a little bit gross, you deal with this thing throughout your life, the chemicals and the emotions that surround it. And not only that, but there's the greater social burden that accompanies this whole process. Pressure to have kids, guilt for not having had kids, wonder if you've had enough kids. The burden is real. It's also married to the burden of barrenness. Women who want to have children but find that for one reason or another they can't. And so it is. All of the patriarchs' wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samson's mom, Elizabeth in the New Testament, women barren for the greater part of their lives, and but for a miracle would have had no kids at all. But do you know what the worst pains are that are associated with this? The pains that follow the very process of giving birth and pregnancy. Sheer burden of rearing kids for the Lord, feeding them, cleaning them, instructing them in the worst imaginable burden spoken in the Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is bitterness to her who bore him. Just going through all of these labors only to be followed by children who, for whatever reason, don't seek the Lord. What burden there is in this process. Eve herself is a woman who knew this burden all so well. She was actually promised, in addition to a curse, as we'll see, good news that she would give birth to one son who was unlike the rest. She actually seems to have thought that Cain was that one son, her firstborn child. It says she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." She clearly thinks that this child is going to be someone special, maybe the Redeemer. And guess what? It turns out that he's a murderer, a son who murders his brother. And himself begets a line of men who are prone to bloodshed and murder. What pain there is associated with all of this. We have to sometimes step back and receive from the Old Testament law the instruction to recognize that the life we live in, the world we are in, is not the way it's supposed to be. And I want to put this out there. The picture of this woman who is bleeding, we all know that blood is meant to be circulating in the body, not ideally to be flowing out. And this reality that a woman deals with every month and doubly in childbirth is a picture of a woman called mother of all the living, herself bleeding, the multiplier of life herself in many respects, with a womb that's ever dying. A womb that's in an abnormal state. You know, there's a very practical lesson to be taken from this. It might not be the one you expected, but we need to take this in before we hear the good news in this passage. Israel, because of her ceremonial law, had to discuss sexuality, puberty, and all the things that accompany those things from a very young age with their children. They had to. Because if they didn't, they ran the risk of their kids or themselves becoming unclean and compromising their careers, their social interactions, and even their worship. I would just ask all of you, have you been that diligent to discuss these things, which again, are a bit scary, a bit confusing, with your children before you find yourself in the middle of it? I find that humanity and even Christians tend to be on a pendulum swing between being totally prudish and totally shameless. Prudish in not discussing things that vitally need to be discussed, being shameless and talking about all sorts of perversion that should never be discussed. And that's what we do as a society. You know, years ago, and indeed for the first half of the 20th century, too few people spoke to their children about these things. There's actually a story about Alfred Hitchcock, the great movie director, creator of thriller movies. There's a story about him in one of his movies, The Pleasure Garden, in 1925. He asked one of his actresses to get in the water. It was part of the show, part of the script, and she refused to because it was that time of the month. And he looked at her and said, "What are you talking about?" After a very uncomfortable conversation, an Italian cameraman finally explained to Alfred Hitchcock the basics about what a woman's body undergoes. He learned about it for the first time in his mid-20s because no one had ever talked to him about it. That sounds crazy to people today. And it's the fruit of things like this, which is why today we have things in Washington State like Referendum 90, which aims to tell our kids about everything under the sun that has ever been imagined by the most depraved mind about sexuality and all things pertaining to it. And so the pendulum swings. If you're not aware of what this is, you should become aware of it, Christian brothers and sisters. It's dark and it's confused, but we should also be aware of the source. Too many of us Christian people have been prudish and unwilling to broach these challenging topics with our kids when we desperately need to. And therefore, a society that does not share our worldview says, "We'll handle it." They say, "We'll handle it." Let's all take a leaf out of the notebook of every Israelite and say, these things need to be things we can talk about in a discreet, honorable fashion. Things that we can talk about in a way that we invite our kids to share with us because we broached the difficult topics first. Many of you might go, "Brant, I get it, I agree, but how in the world do I begin talking about these things?" You know, there are about 101 ways, but I'll tell you one really good way. Just read the Bible with your families. I didn't plan this, Last week, our family read, as we finished the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64, and we read this verse. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a menstrual rag. Our discussion about what this chapter meant involved a discussion about these basic aspects. These basic aspects of what life is actually like for a woman, but are maybe never directly discussed. And yes, my young boys got an introduction to what sorts of things occur. But let's consider something more about this passage, and we'll find ourselves in our third lesson, the gospel here. God didn't just add insult to injury in adding to the curse a ceremonial law to make things more difficult. He's actually preaching the gospel to his people. In addition to the bad news, first of all, that we beget and we bear sinners and that we are cursed even in the activity of it, God gives us this good news. He speaks to the woman, the gospel, even before he speaks it to her husband. And he says this, actually in addressing the serpent, God says, her seed, he shall crush you. He shall crush you on the head. You know, in the ancient world, it's not hard to see how the man is the one who is thought to have a seed in the act of producing a child and the one planting a seed. Women weren't thought of as having a seed. This passage prophesies from the very beginning that one woman would give birth to a child as a virgin by a means supernatural. She would give birth to a son in particular who would make up and replace and overturn the sins of his father and redeem a world in sin. When we consider this right, I would submit to you that in many respects, it points us to this good news or gospel. What we see is that when a woman would give birth to a child, either male or female, she would become unclean because the entire act and the blood flow involved in it was expressive of the curse. What we read, though, is that a boy, if he would be born, then his mother would be contagiously unclean for 7 days, and she would be kept from the temple and all holy things for 40 days. This is because even before she offers a burnt offering and a sin offering representing the Christ to come, her boy would bear a sort of sacrifice in himself. It was circumcision on the 8th day. Might not think of it this way, but throughout the Bible, the act of circumcision is thought to be, in many respects, kind of like a sacrifice, actual bloodshedding, cutting of the flesh, and it's the only type of sacrificial act that is born on a body. It's indicative of this belief in the promise given to Abraham that eventually all nations would be blessed in his one special offspring who himself would not simply be cut in the flesh in some portion, but himself would be cut off and killed and die and bear away all of the sins of man. You know that Jesus' death is actually called a circumcision? Colossians 2:16, it says to every believer, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision represented cutting off man's sinful nature. And so it was. A woman was unclean for a relatively shorter period of time because of the intervention of a certain sort of sacrifice. Sacrificial image in a son to come. You know, every single sacrifice, every burnt offering, it specifies that a son of the herd should be offered. It might say a young lamb or a young bull, but it's always a son of the herd because there is to be a son in the flesh, in human flesh, who would bear away the curse for all mankind, including that which is borne by all women and his own mother. Now, for a girl, the time frame would be longer. Very sadly, people read into this passage their own context, their own frustrations, and the assumption is that boys were thought to be inherently better than girls. Quite to the contrary, boys were the ones who brought sin into the world in their father, Adam. and they therefore had to bear a sign of sacrifice in themselves, and girls did not. But as it was, because there was no intervening circumcision or sacrifice, the time frame was double. You really think about the picture, you'd have two daughters of Eve in a room, a mother and her newborn daughter, two lifetimes, two ladies made in the image of God, waiting for their Savior. This is the picture that we have. It's prolonged bonding between these two women, these two girls who bear a common curse. In this time, they would have distance and even isolation, in most cases, from all the important men in their lives, from the husband to the father to those brothers, and even future suitors. There's actually something beautiful about this. When every Israelite girl would come into the world, she would have a prolonged period with just mom, as the two of them waited for a different kind of man than any man that they know. A man who would be a savior and holy and completely without sin. And they would wait. They would wait for two sacrificial offerings that represented him. And in so many respects, this is our prayerful hope for all of our girls, that above and beyond every other provider and protector, they wait for the supernatural one to come. You know, when we first got pregnant, we got pregnant after our friends, Tim and Mariah. Tim and Mariah, they, you know, me and Tim, we shared, you know, basically every view. We happened to go to a church that really emphasized masculinity, and that was really great in a lot of ways. But both Tim and I desperately wanted to have boys first. And it's just simple. We wanted to have a protector for the rest of the kids. It'd be like a number two, protect the other kids. And Tim had a boy first, and it was awesome. And, you know, the thing was, Heather and I, naturally, we wanted to have a boy first, too, for the same reason. And we went to find out the sex of our child, and it turned out we were having a girl. And true story, Heather and I were both genuinely mad. Like, we like left the room. You should have been joyful, should have been happy. And the reasons weren't all bad. We wanted a big brother to protect the other kids. But instead, let me tell you what we did get. We actually got two extra moms, because not only did we have Cece first, but very shortly thereafter, we were in the process of adopting Callie, who, you know, is still related to us. Her grandpa is my wife's dad's brother. So we're still related, but we get these two little girls, and my boys instead got two extra moms whose strength is in Christ. What a gift they have. To see women who know Christ first as their provider, their supporter. Pray to living God that that inculcates in these boys a sense and idea of what real womanhood is all about. The good news for the daughters of Eve, the gospel. It's actually stated in this verse in 1 Timothy 2:15. It's actually often one of the most hated verses. It says this, but she or Eve will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness. I want to make really clear, this is not talking about every individual woman so much as it's talking about women as a collective. All of womankind, it is saying, will be saved through childbearing that takes away the curse, that ends this death in womankind and in mankind. Puts an end to it all. This means that if you're a woman saying, but I've never been able to have kids, or I've never even had a husband with whom to have kids. I'm not even sure if I can handle kids. The good news is that the childbearing that womankind would do, that would save, was not of any natural child. There was one woman who birthed the Savior, who had never laid with a man, wasn't even married at the time. And it was this child. It's this child who saved all women who look to him in faith and love and holiness. Wonderful truth that we preached around Christmas time is that the Virgin Mary was this woman. She's a sinner, just like every other woman under the sun. And yet she gave birth to a son who was a savior, who would be cut off, not just in circumcision, but from all of the living bearing the very wrath of God. We read in Luke 2, 21 to 24, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. And then when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And this boy was not just an image of the Christ to come. He was the Christ to come. And let me tell you what he did. He bore the curse for all women, and he bore it away. Women, I know that you didn't need me to tell you this today, but heaven is a place where there is no regular time of the month. I know you already knew that, but some of the men in the room, they needed to hear it. And it might surprise you that the Gospels tell us in no ambiguous terms that Jesus is that man. To return to the basic point we made at the beginning of this sermon, the real question raised by the ceremonial law is not why in the world we can be unclean from time to time, why there might be a monthly issue of blood or an issue of blood after birth. The real question is, why is there any life at all? Why aren't we just all bleeding at all times? Well, there's a story in the Gospels, friends, about two daughters of Eve. And it is meant to tell you that Jesus fulfills Leviticus 12. See, these two daughters of Eve in Mark chapter 5, is one daughter who's just died, daughter of a man named Jairus, and another woman who interrupts Jesus on his way to healing this young daughter of Eve. And do you know what her problem is? She doesn't just have a monthly flow of blood or a flow of blood from having just given birth. This woman has a perpetual hemorrhage causing her to bleed at all times, and it's been 12 years. This woman is bearing an even better picture of the real curse, a womb that is just dying always, with flesh that's dying always. This is what sin brought upon us. You can imagine how undesirable this condition would be. It would separate you from people at all times. You'd be contagiously unclean at all times. You'd be an outcast. You'd be undesirable to anyone. She was unlikely to have been cared for by any man, whether father or husband, if she had one, or sons. I want you to listen to what happens in this story in Mark chapter 5. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus. She came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And after talking with her a bit, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Following the healing of this daughter of Eve, taking away her uncleanness, he goes on to that little girl who had died, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. Friends, this is actually the fulfillment of a ceremony, a ritual that had been going on for 1500 years. This is Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah to come, who bears the curse of women, who takes away the pain of your condition. I am the one who makes you living and whole. I take the curse of this elderly daughter of Eve and this young daughter of Eve on the same day. And I make you right." This leads us to a third practical lesson for all of you, which is that you really just can't reach out to Christ until you agree that this world, things with which you are so familiar are just not the way they're supposed to be. I just ask you, if you're an unbeliever and you happen to be listening, have you tried to live life in this cursed world and just accept it? Does it take a pandemic to wake you up to the fact that this world is not the way it's supposed to be? Have you just gotten used to it? I just want to confront you with the truth that accepting the way things are is one of the biggest barriers to accepting Christ as your Savior. There are things that happen every day that are not right. And it's not just the curse and burden borne by women. It is the fact that we don't live much beyond 70 or 80 years, and we all count that as normal, and we still say life is too short. Friend, I'll have you know we're under a curse because of our sin, and only Christ can deliver us from it. Believer, if you have been listening, and I know that many of you are, certainly be thankful that we don't live under the ceremonial law. That's good news. But Lord, help us if without the ceremonial law, we lapse into the thinking of the world that this world we live in is normal. It's not normal. And therefore, in all things, let us acknowledge Christ alone who bears the curse. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have had a special opportunity to consider one of the great burdens that all women bear. We are thankful, Lord God, that it is not nearly so burdensome as it could, and indeed, in the pure deserts of sin, should be. Lord, you show us a woman, totally outcast, alive, but in many ways dead. You show us where we could be. And Lord God, you show us your grace. Thank you for bearing the curse for us. Thank you for your common grace that so enables all women to give birth, by and large and on the whole, to healthy children in circumstances where they're preserved alive. Lord God, may we not see that or take that simply for granted. May we rather see your grace in it and pray that those same children who we bear into the world, who have a gift of physical life, would just as well become the recipients and beneficiaries of eternal life, freedom from the curse in Jesus Christ. Holy God, these are our prayers and hopes in our Savior. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.